That did not happen. Every now and then I'll be driving down south and I'll see a bumper sticker, Sam Rohr for governor. And I tell my wife, look at that, you know. God had bigger plans for Brother Sam than being our state's governor. After connecting with all those pastors and political conservatives, God led Sam to start what has now led to the American Pastors Network and the National Stand in the Gap program, to which many of you listen to. SAM stands for biblical truth and encourages pastors to stand and defend our God-given civil liberties regarding marriage, the home, the church, freedom of religion, as well as the right to work, and so on. He believes the pulpits of America are the place where national revival and the constitutional rights under God are to be prayed for and lived out. Sam is not afraid to stand in the gap and stand up for the original intent that the God-directed founding fathers of our nation wrote down in the Constitution and Bill of Rights. This is the type of man that we love and freely support. Please all stand in honor of Honorable Sam Rohr. Please all stand as he comes and speaks to us today. Glad to have you, Brother Sam.
Michael, please be seated. Please. Thank you, Brother Joel, for that very, very kind introduction. It's been my privilege to have known your pastor for a long time, and actually was in probably the run for governor, I suppose, when we first met. And after that did not work out, I remember sitting with him. Ruth Ann, I think, was there with me at a local restaurant after the run. And he said to me, it was before the pastor's network had begun, before God had opened up that door. And he said, you know what? He said, I really think that that what God is doing is, he said, he's calling you to help pastors lead. I thought that was very interesting, because then that then came what God has then opened up with the Pennsylvania Pastors Network and the American Pastors Network. And I'll just say this, that when I was young, I felt the Lord was calling me either into the pulpit or into office, because God led my heart to Daniel and Joseph, my heroes, still are, you know. But both of those men were politicians in the pejorative sense today. They were members of government. They were vice presidents of their nation. But Daniel was also a prophet. He was a preacher. And then as I became more aware and God called me into office, first as a minister of God in government, and we're going to go to that section that talks about ministers of God today. So if you want to, you can get your Bibles lined up. We'll go to Romans 13 partway through. But it was once I was in office that I began to understand really how God was going to hold accountable me and all of those in positions of authority, and found that the responsibilities and the correlation between them and someone who stands behind the pulpit are just about identical, except for one thing. Shepherding, feeding, guiding, protecting, that's the same for a shepherd in the pulpit or a shepherd in office. The difference is that the pulpit is commanded to preach the word, and those in office are to carry it out. So when when I was in office, then God began to give me the ability, the opportunity rather, to preach. And then since then, that's how he's merged it. So God leads in all of our ways differently, but very similarly. And so I just share that, but I just want to thank you, because that thought has come back to my mind, Brother Joel, many, 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 many times. My wife and I have talked about that many times. And I may have used you in a prophetic role there. Well, if you weren't with us here in Sunday school, you will miss a little bit of what I'm going to get into. So I'm not going to go back and plow all of that because I've got a lot to do in 45 minutes and I've been tightly constrained. give or take a few minutes. But that being the case, get that message from this morning because it leads into what we're going to talk about today, because we talked about law, we talked about authority, asking the right questions in days of confusion, and it starts with asking really the questions of what's the law and who's the authority, what's the authority. And why do we do that? Because that's the place we go biblically. And that's the place the devil went to with Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when he said to her, "Hath God said?" He questioned God's authority. That's why starting with authority is where we're going to start. Now, in this sermon today, what I'm going to try and reveal or share today is basically, how do we approach, other than asking the right questions, and that gets us going in the right direction, but without a doubt, we're in days of enormous confusion in this country. I'm not going to go back and replow that ground that I mentioned this morning, but we know that, no matter where you are across the country, who you talk to, it doesn't make any difference whether they're in office or whether they're just average citizens that nobody may ever hear from to those in the pulpit. It doesn't make any difference. I'm talking to people all across the country. It makes no difference. What do we do? Where do we go? What's happening to us is not good. I feel oppression. I feel this, I feel that. The answer is all of those things are true. But we as believers should not be in a state of confusion. We ought to be leading the way to clarify and where we are because God has given us that right here. Has he not? And if we believe it, then why don't we demonstrate it? And I ask that question to myself when I look in the mirror. And I challenge you to say it. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, don't be confused. Pursue the truth, because the truth will set one free in every regard. Do we believe that the Word of God speaks to all issues of life? I hope we do. Because if we don't, then we're not real believers. Of course this speaks to all issues of life. It gives us instruction in everything, our families, government, our business, our children, education. It doesn't make any difference what we're doing. This is the manual for life and living, so let's use it. And that's why we try to encourage the pulpits of all time, step up as believers in Jesus Christ and go back to where the truth is. So, but understand, we are living in a postmodern, a post-Christian era in this country. We may have a history and a foundation that's built on biblical principles, and we can prove that. But only 30% of the pulpits in America, according to George Barna surveys, actually believe that this is fully authoritative. 30%. Now, what that means is this. The other 70% are either hirelings, as Jesus calls them in Matthew. They're not even true believers. Or they at least have put themselves above the truth, because if you don't believe that this is all God's word, but you're going to stand behind a pulpit and you're going to theoretically preach as if you are representing God, but you don't believe this is all true, then what does that say about the person? It says that they who stand behind the pulpit think they are God. Because if you can pick and choose what you want to talk about because something is more relevant than another, as an example, then you become God. And that's a problem. And that's a problem. I'll share one other thing with you. Survey that George did, and I have George on a radio program regularly. Those of you who listen will know that. Survey done some time ago showed 72% of Americans say they're Christians. 72%. Now, you'd say, wow, that's a big number. Well, it is a big number. But you probably also quickly come to your mind of saying, well, that's not possible. And it is not possible. Otherwise, we would be different in this country. So 72% say they are. But when you get right down to it, when you have 55% of those who say they've had an encounter with Jesus Christ, 55% say they don't believe that the Holy Spirit or the devil are real persons, We got a problem. If only half of them believe that Jesus, literally like 52%, do not believe that Jesus Christ led a totally sinless earthly life. Well, then you tell me, how can a person like that have true faith in Jesus Christ if Jesus Christ didn't live a totally sinless life? Then he wasn't perfect and he can't do anything on a cross. He's dying like a thief. But he was God. We believe that if we're true believers. So all I'm saying there is that when you get right down to it, the numbers would indicate probably 6 or 7%, I asked George on the air. What do you think, based on all of that survey, and it's extensive, plus or minus 2%, the number's about 10%, who evidence true belief in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a remnant. So if you're here and you are a part of that number and you really know who Jesus Christ is, then you understand you are a remnant. Now, that's not bad. That's good, because God's always had his remnant. But it also means you are in a minority position, and so are me, and therefore that's why the culture in the world around us is going one direction, and we ought to be going another direction, but too much of the church is going the same direction as the world is going.
Yes.
And that ought not be.
Right.
Now, how do we approach things in a changing world like this, where truth has been put to the side and we have the direction that we're going? I've got three things I want to look at here this morning, here quickly. Well, not quickly, but this morning. And that is this. First, we must understand where we are. We must understand who and whose we are. And then we must understand how and why we should be. Now, it's a little odd, but you'll get how it fits together. We must understand where we are because it puts us in position where God is. Basically, we have to understand the times. Matthew 6:13, Jesus told you, what's wrong with you all? You can't discern the times. As believers, we ought to be discerning the times. We ought not be caught off guard with what's happening. The world, unbelievers, are blind. They're on their way to hell. They're spiritually discerned. They can't see these things. We ought not be in that category. But I submit that there's an awful lot that tells us that we are in the end days. Now, the disciples thought they were in the end days. And the end days started when Christ left. We know that. But we know that those end days are not these end days, and we're closer to the end days in Christ's coming than they were. That's only logical thinking, right? But there are a lot of other things that indicates that we are really at that door. And I'm going to say we're at the 11th hour and maybe the 59th minute. I mean, I really believe that we are that close at hand. Here are just a few things. Are these days not marked by lawlessness as in the days of Noah? They are. Romans 1 talks about the people who basically knew who God is, saw creation, rejected him, and God just said, fine, you just go your way. And then in Romans 1:32, knowing the judgment of God, and they that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in those that do them. We're marked by an age not only of lawlessness where people have rejected it, but the culture and the mood is to get everybody else to go and do the same thing they're doing. That's Romans 1:32. That is indication of where we are. This age is marked by deception. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Ephesians 5:6. When the disciples asked Christ about the evidences of the end days, the first thing he started with was, don't be deceived. Deception will mark the end days. And the deceptions aren't going to be so great that it says that possible even the very saints will be deceived. And I've often thought about that. I don't know what quite that means. What is it that we could be so deceived that even the saints could be deceived? I think we're in those days when many of the saints are deceived. But Paul says in Ephesians 5:6, let no man deceive you. So we've got to watch out. But the end days marked by deception. These are perilous days. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men, lovers of themselves, boasters, all of that kind of thing. And then says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof. All right, end days, identifications. We should see. We should be aware. We should be observing these things as they unfold. Revelation 3 talks about the churches. Talk about the Laodicean church. The church in America is asleep. Think they're fine. But as Jesus said, you're lukewarm. You think you're fine, but you're destitute. You're blind. Spend a little of your money that you think you have and buy some eye salve so you can put it on so you can see what's going on. We're like a Laodicea. But I think one biggest one that really marks where we are now, differently than when the disciples were there, was the fact that Israel is back in the land. Matthew 24, 32 to 33 talks about the parable of the fig tree budding. And when Christ, and the fig tree is Israel, we know. So when you see the fig tree budding, then be aware. And then it goes on to say, the generation that sees this shall not pass. Well, I was alive. Well, actually, I wasn't alive in 1948. I'm not that old. I'm not as old as Brother Joel. Some of you may be. But the generation in 1967 was when Jerusalem became back and anchored in. I was alive then. But we've seen the return of Israel. We're seeing the breathing and coming back to life of those dead bones that Christ talked, that the Old Testament talked about. This is a marker in time. So when you see these things happening, and so much, but now I can also, we can explain everything that we see in prophecy relative to the rise of the Antichrist and global governance. The currency. Under this COVID thing, there's cries for one world government now. Ever before, George Bush was the start of it. Not start, but he was a big one in it. The George Bush the first, in particular. But that's all over the news now. We need a global governance because of this global problem. The currencies of the world are about to shift to digital. We're close. It could happen within months. The host of things. And the key is here. The earthquakes, the pestilences, all that we're talking about, they are increasing in frequency. They are increasing in intensity, no matter how you look at it. But I think the key thing is that they are converging. These evidences are converging, and that makes it really significant. So we've got to understand, we are in those days. We're also told the persecution will begin, and that's happening too. Around the world, and it's coming here. But secondly, our nation is running from God, not running to God. I mean, let's face it. We've been running from God for well over a generation. We, as an institution of government, have declared prayer to be no good. We have said that killing babies in the womb is what God says is okay, that it's right. We've redefined marriage. We've redefined human sexuality. We're redefining everything, a direct affront to what God has said, and it's doing exactly what we're told, that what happens to a nation that walks off from God, evil declared good, good declared evil. We've done it. And that's what Isaiah 5:20 says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. God's primary purpose for government has been subverted. The purpose of government, praise those who do well, punish those who do evil. Limited government, that's what it means. We're not doing that. Actually, it's flipped. We're punishing those who do well and praising those who do evil by those laws and by other things. You know, 2 weeks ago, there was a court case. U.S. Supreme Court stepped in and ruled against Dayton Valley Calvary Chapel in Nevada, who were going to come back to worship, and they stepped in. The governor sued, and the Supreme Court ruled and ruled against him. Neil Gorsuch, Supreme Court Justice, said, the world we inhabit today in regard to this decision, he was a dissenter, the world that we inhabit today with a pandemic upon us poses unusual challenges. He said, but there is no world in which the Constitution permits Nevada to favor Caesar's Palace over Calvary Chapel.
Right.
And they did. Then yesterday, the mayor of Los Angeles, Mayor Garcetti, made a decision that if anybody goes back to church there in California and in L.A., partially directed to MacArthur's church, but beyond, going to turn the water off and going to turn the water and the electric off in the church and in the homes of those who choose to gather. This is a subversion of the purpose of government, and what I'm saying, we're in a different day than when we were before. Law's been replaced with the rule of a few. As I mentioned this morning, we're operating under suspended laws type thing right now because of the declarations of the governors and even the president. I'm going to suggest that God's judgment is upon us because God is God. And as he told Israel, if you turn your back on me after I give you blessings, then I'm going to turn judgment on you like I did the nations before. As it talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 8, how in the world should we expect that we'll be any different?
Yes.
We're not different. And God is putting his hand of judgment on us, and it has been for a long time. And I would submit we shouldn't be waiting around for maybe if we don't do something, God will judge. God already is judging, and we're not listening.
That's right.
And I'd also submit one other thing, that in this whole COVID thing, just in a matter of weeks, just think what's happened. One of the biggest sins of Israel was, there are two things, killing babies, shedding innocent blood, and idolatry, putting other things before God. We've done both of those. And what has God done with COVID? In a matter of a couple of weeks, I would say the idols of America were laying flat like the statue of Baal in Old Testament days. Entertainment, sports, education, travel, take anything, wealth, anything in which we were putting our faith and trust. It's gone. It's laid down overnight. But where is the church and where are we talking in terms of the fact that God allowed it? You know, COVID is a plague. Plagues come from God. Plagues
right.
don't come from the devil.
That's right.
And when God sends plagues, it's a sign of judgment, but it's also last act of mercy to awaken his people.
Yes.
So tyranny defines our system. We've now moved into lawlessness where we see it on the street. And it's being evidenced by those in positions of authority that are turning the purposes of judgment, God's perspective, upside down.
Yes.
But then we have to understand who we are and whose we are. That's a big thing. You know what? Do you know who you are? This world is searching for identity. What are young people searching for? Identity. We all have had to deal with that. If we don't know who we are right now in our age group, some of you are younger here, but anybody who gets into the mid-years and they don't know who they are yet are in pretty sad shape. But we all are seeking identity. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:20 says one of our identities is that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. If we know our relationship in Jesus Christ, then we are sons of God. That's a big difference. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That should make a big difference. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and we are here as heavenly citizens in an earthly kingdom. And what do ambassadors do? Now, I was in office. I wasn't an ambassador, but same thing, effectively. As ambassadors, what do? We represent the one who sent us. And what do kingdoms have? They have kings who lead them. And what are we to be representing? The king. And what are we to be forthtelling? The good news. We are here on a representative mission. We're children of God. We're also salt and light bearers. Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the earth. 14, you are the light of the world. We are here on a preserving and illuminating mission. Now, a dark world benefits from light. The biggest need is spiritual darkness. Obviously, the sun's shining. And what he's talking about, what the Lord's talking about, is spiritual darkness. That's death. Spiritual light, and light leads to life. That's what we are to communicate. That's the light of the gospel. The salt aspect is the communication of biblical truth that helps to stop the advance of evil and decay.
Yes.
Well, that's part of our mission as well. Are we doing it? When's the last time that we saw our light used? Or when's the last time we saw anything that we've done actually be a bit of a preserving salt? But we're a part of the church. The church at all, 1 Timothy 3:15 talks about the church being the pillar and the ground of truth.
Yes.
It's the foundation. The church, God's people, are the foundation of truth. Well, then, why don't we talk about it more? Why don't we take the conversation toward what's the truth? What's the truth? Which is why I'm saying, who's the authority? What's the law? Which comes back to this. That is what we should raise as the question, because we are warning and we have a teaching mission. That's also a part of us. But we're pursuers of truth. We are to thirst after knowledge. Knowledge is the truth. That's a purposeful mission. And our phrase that we use with our ministry, radio and TV, is stand in the gap, because that's the verse that God used to compel me to step into office and to do things. And in that verse we know, and it talks about God looking for someone and looking for a man to stand in the gap before me for the land. And it was a position of judgment, somebody being willing to sacrificially step into the gap. We are here on a sacrificial mission. And ultimately, don't forget this. What are we to be willing to sacrifice for? What needs to be about the souls of men. Because that's the mission that Christ came on. And he's the one who sacrificed his life for us. But the object of our truth is not to win a debate alone. It's not to compel somebody to do something that they weren't doing before. It's to lead them to the light, the truth. It's the truth that sets one free. That has to do with the souls of men. That's our mission. Because if we don't share what we have, then we have nothing to share. Or we don't care about other people. And if we don't care about the souls of other people, then it would tell me that we don't have anything to share. But thirdly, we need to know where we are and then how and why we should be. All right, so a couple questions. Do we as Christians possess a duty to do that which is biblically good and moral and just, and to encourage others to do so? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. It's the guideline. It used to hang in our public schools. It hangs behind our courtrooms because that's the model that keeps society together. That's what God laid out. But James 1:22 says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So if we don't do something with that which we know, then we are deceiving ourselves. And maybe that's one of the biggest deceptions of the age. I don't know. It could be. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14 says, "Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man." So if you want to wrap it all down, fear God, keep his commandments, do exactly what he says, and to live it out. Do we possess a duty to not do that which is wrong, to oppose that which is wrong? The answer is, yes. Again, that's the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Didn't we teach our children? Don't steal. Don't lie. Well, I hope we did, because if we didn't, then they're probably lying and stealing right now. But as a society, or of the pulpits, we don't preach what God says, thou shalt not. In addition to thou shalt, then everything is off. Revelation 18:4 says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins." So there, clearly as believers, we're not only not to participate in sin, we are to live it. But as Proverbs 28:4 says, we have to voice that. It says, "They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend or strive against those who do." So part of what we must do is to, yes, we pursue righteousness. We're told to do that. Pursue the truth. Yes, keeping God's commands, doing what he says, his precepts, his rules, what God told people in Israel to do. Yes, we are to do that. But we also must also say there is the law, and when we see a departure from it, we are to contend with those who are pursuing evil and violating this. That's not just the role of the pulpit. It's the role of every person in office. It's the role of all of us. If you as parents and I as parents did not tell our children, stop doing that which is wrong, how in the world can we stand before God and say we've raised up our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? If those in office do not pursue and punish those who do evil, how in the world can they as ministers of God stand before God and say we've done what you've said to do? Praise those who do well, punish those who do evil. You can't. There is a striving against sin that is inherent with the pursuing of righteousness. If we speak the truth, we will, by so doing, the other side of that sword is we will speak against evil.
Yes.
If we just speak against evil and complain, we may not necessarily be speaking for truth. So we have to make sure that when we speak against evil, we point to the truth. That we just don't argue for the sake of arguing, but it's all about leading to Jesus Christ, leading to Jesus Christ, leading to the truth. Everything has got to be in that way. And if we don't do that, Proverbs says that we are literally praising the wicked. I do not want to stand before God and say that I kept my mouth shut.
Yes.
In matters of truth, in times of need, because I know what God's going to say. Not well done. Not faithful servant. Matter of fact, you actually encourage the evil. I don't want that said. And neither should any of us. And if we began to view where we are in light of those things, all of a sudden, our concept of salt and light, I think, would take on a different perspective. Because living the Christian life is an active role. It's not a passive role. It's not something we do in our mind. It's something we do with our feet and our hands and our mouth. Really. So, go to Romans 13. Because understanding this striving against sin, this resistance to that which is evil and out and happening, has to be understood in light of scriptural teaching. And I'm going to go to Romans 13 here as we wind up this portion of the sermon this morning. From this perspective, there are many people who believe that Romans 13, 1 Peter 3, teaches that we as believers must obey every law of government. Every law of authority, whatever they say, is what we got to do because that's what God says. After all, doesn't it say that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for Christ's sake? And then they go to Romans 13 about submitting. And the answer is, it does say that. But we have to define the terms. We have to understand what it is saying. So, Romans 13. Let's read the first six verses, if you don't mind. And then we'll look at the verses here. Romans 13. I'll go 1 to 6, although we're going to spend most of our time on 1 and 2. It says, let every soul be subject. This is the Old King James. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause then pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, acting continually upon this very thing. Okay. Let's go to Romans, let's put verse 1 there of Romans 13. Look at some of these words. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. To be subject is the Greek word hupotasso. Oftentimes we may view that subject as being, when you say be subject unto the higher powers, that means to be totally obedient in all things. That's how it's often interpreted. You got to do whatever it says. But that verse, that word means this. This is the literal definition. To arrange under, to subordinate. The word was a Greek military term meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Now, in a military, non-military sense, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating with, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. It's interesting that that in itself does not say anything directly about obedience, although that is involved. What it speaks to is order and arrangement, as in a troop arrangement. And if you guys been in the military, you know full well a military cannot function unless there's very clearly defined authority. If there's no general, you're in trouble. And if you're all privates, you can't lead. The military takes the principles of this and puts it into effect. Romans 13:1 talks about the higher powers. Okay, let every soul be subject. All right. That means to be subordinated or arranged under the higher powers. Higher simply means the greater or the higher. That's all. The ranking. I mean the ranking powers. Powers is a Greek word, exousia. It means the power of choice, the liberty of doing as one pleases, the power of authority, right, and influence. That simply means a person who has the ability and the position by which they can command somebody else to do something. Right? That's what it means. So that now, there is no power, there is no position of authority that has an ability to command people to do something other than of God. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Okay, now, what does that mean, ordained of God? That means, that's the Greek word tasso, it means simply, again, to put into order, to station, to arrange, to assign a place, or to appoint. Do you get what it all means? Authority, positions able to command, God's idea, ordained by God, mean ranked in order. Many people think that this section here refers only about civil government. It doesn't. This is about the concept of authority more broadly that God has established. In verse 2, actually 13:2, it says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." All right, well, what is the ordinance of God? Well, ordinance means literally the arrangement. All right, so whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the arrangement of what? Of authority. The arrangement of authority of God. And if you resist the arrangement of authority that God has put in place, then you resist God himself. Does that make sense? If I were to take and put these two verses together and just read them differently, it would read something like this. Let every person arrange and subordinate themselves under and within the ranking authorities. For there is no ranked authority except as established by God. The ranked authorities are arranged, ranked, and appointed a place. Whosoever opposes God's ordered authorities therefore resists God. If I go to 1 Peter 2:13-14, it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Same word. It says, put yourself under the ranking of every institution of man. It doesn't say every law of man. It says under the ranking authorities of man. And then Ephesians 3 goes on, and chapter 2 and 3 then takes and expands upon the concept of authority because it talks about employers and employees. And it talks about wives and husbands. And it talks about honoring all people recognizing that all people have value and position. It has everything to do with understanding authority as God has laid out, because with it comes certain obligations. So, logical question. Then what are the powers? What are the authorities then ranked of God? Well, it starts with God the Father. God the Father is the top. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and majesty. All that's in heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as the head above all. God the Father is that supreme authority. All right? And only one person has the ability to be in supreme authority. Isaiah 33:22. The Lord, Yahweh, is the judge. Yahweh is the lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. The three branches of government: lawmaking, judicial, and executive. Only one person has the ability to take all of those and put it into one head, which is what Chronicles talks about, and that is God the Father, God, King, and Judge. All right? Now, God the Father gave to Jesus Christ the authority. And in Isaiah 9:6, I'll just read a short bit of it. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, all authority, shall be upon his shoulder. His name called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And it comes down, it says, and upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, establish it, justice and judgment forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. God the Father gave to Jesus Christ authority from him, manifested in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ, at the end of the book of Matthew 20:18, says he confirmed it. All authority, all government, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So now it's Jesus Christ. And under that then comes Jesus Christ, who is supreme authority. And before every person will bow and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's how it works. And then underneath of that, then we have the other authorities that God established. But this was established from the beginning. But then God at creation brought in the individual. And each of us are as individuals now stand before God with authority. We will give an account to God individually. Each of us have a choice what we do with authority. No one will be able to say, I didn't trust Jesus Christ because I wasn't brought up in the right part of town, or I didn't have a good mom, or whatever. No, this is a matter individual before God. And that's the basic structure of authority. That's why every person has a choice of what they do with God's design, yes, no matter where they are placed. Beyond that then comes the family. Mom and dad were created. Children were given to them. Mom and dad told, raise these children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Ten Commandments. Children, honor your parents and the Lord, for this is right. The whole thing again, authority and underneath. God gave parents the authority to give education to their children, not government, as an example. So a whole host of things that are built down underneath of the family. And then comes civil authority. God brought into this civil authority and governments. And then he instituted governments among men. Acts 17 talks about that. And nations came out of that concept. And even the nations, even the very boundaries of the nations of the world, Acts 17, God said he knew from the beginning. So this concept of authority came from God, and it all has everything to do with who God is and who and our relationship is to him, which is really what Romans 13 is talking about. Understanding our position before God, no matter where we are in this process. And then comes the church. And then we have the church. So now God gives us church authority and gives us deacons and elders, or however that may be set up, and pastor. All again, all evidences of authority. Because that's how God works. And behind each of those, ultimately, we're told in Ephesians, we're to submit ourselves one to another. That's authority.
Yes.
We're to be in submission. Understand who is above me. If you're in the military, the first thing you say is, who's in charge? Because you better know the authority. In civil government, it's the same way. Who's in charge? What's the authority? What's the ranking? Because that defines what we do. Right? As individuals, it's the same thing. Now, so all the way through Scripture, the Bible never says blindly obey everybody that tells you anything if they're in a position of authority. How can I say that?
Right.
Well, I'll take you to the Egyptian midwives in Egypt. Pharaoh said, kill these baby boys. And they said, no, we can't do that. And they didn't, and God praised them. Jonathan, before Saul, the king, Saul had made a silly statement. If anybody eats food in this time frame, I'm going to be kill them. Jonathan ate, and Saul was going to kill him. And the people rose up, put themselves in the gap,
yes,
and said, no, you're going to kill him. And they opposed the order of the king. And God blessed them for it. But individually, we all do it in our lives. If a father, you guys, had a son, 12 years old, whatever, young child, and maybe you have you're short of money, you need money in the home, and you need money. So what are you going to say, Johnny? Go down to the bank down here and rob the bank because we need money, and they got money. And if you do it, they'll just slap your hand because you're just a minor. If I go down, they'll put me in jail because I'm an adult. So you go down. Now, should Johnny just willingly say, well, Dad, that's fine. I'll be glad to go rob a bank. No. Can he say, no, I can't do that? Yes, he can say that. Why? Because it now has risen to God's moral law, oversteps this authority of the father. What if Mom's standing there in the kitchen and she hears? And if Mom does not say, wait a minute, Dad, that is bad. You can't ask Johnny to do that. Now, if Mom doesn't say that and interposes, steps in the gap, and Johnny goes down and robs the bank, and then it goes to court and comes back out, proper justice would also find Mom as an enabler to Dad. Because that's where the law is. You got to step up. If you're an employee and your employer asks you to fudge the numbers, you're an accountant, and fudge the numbers, lie a little bit, do you have an ability and a right and a duty to say, I can't do that?
Yes.
You better. Otherwise, you'll go to jail too. But that's not their whole purpose. Before God, you're guilty. So we do this all the way through. Now, so we are in this space of stepping in the gap and resisting authority. May I suggest that we need to be very, very careful, though. It's not a simple matter just to say, well, I don't want to do what you say, government. I don't want to do what you say, Mom or Dad. I don't want to do what you say, employer, as an employee. No, you got to be very careful. That's why I said earlier in the first service, you got to ask the right questions. Come back and ask some questions. Well, what is this? What's the authority? Why? And then when it rises to the occasion that it is in fact a conflict with the law, God's moral law, or in the case of our country on the civil side, a constitution, then is the basis to raise the question and say, but what's happening here? Because I cannot be participant in violating God's law, moral law, or could be on the civil side, civil law, or in the case of an employee with an employer, the basic law of fudging numbers or whatever that may be. Understand what I'm saying? That process of resisting authority really is a process of what Ezekiel 22:30 that I cited earlier, of standing in the gap. It says, I'm going to step into and oppose that which is evil. Identified an authority because I have a higher obligation and duty to God or to the law, however it may be, in civil or the moral. I have an obligation. I can't do that. Well, why can't you do that? Well, let me tell you about, because I serve a higher authority And frankly, as Christ told Pilate, you couldn't be doing anything you're talking about either unless I gave you the authority. Everything is about pointing the fact that we have a higher authority. Because those who are in positions of authority, elected, we are to pray for them. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Why? Because they will give an account because they are to watch for our souls. That's what the Bible says. Every authority has responsibility for those underneath to make sure they are not led astray, but they are led towards God himself. That's what Romans 13 talks about as ministers of God. So when we oppose evil, we must think in terms of what is the righteous truth that I am pursuing. We don't oppose things and don't do things just because it makes it inconvenient. That's not a rise to the occasion to meet the requirements of what God is talking about. But ultimately, every person in a position of authority will give an account to God. Every one of us will give an account to God for what we do. And every person will give an account to God for whether they pursued the truth and resisted evil or whether they participated in it and kept their mouth shut, which was equivalent to praising the wicked. And with this, I'll close. In the end, the entirety of our life should revolve around the truth. The truth is the basis for the law. The truth is the basis for judgment. The truth is the basis for all legitimate law. In our nation, the truth is underneath our Constitution, our highest civil law. It is the truth that sets one free. It is the truth that is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. But we're in a time where the culture of the world and all around us is opposed to the truth. Matthew 7:14 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but that way leads to death. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. But beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravening wolves. And it all comes down to the matter of truth and deception. Truth will set you free. Refusing to do the truth, to support it, to pursue it, to oppose the evil, will lead us into deception. You know, it doesn't really make any difference what we feel about the truth, what we feel about the truth. It has everything to do with what we do with the truth. Now, it's good if I feel good about the truth, and I do. But ultimately, God's not going to measure me on my feelings. He's going to measure me on the acknowledgement of what I have done in relative to the truth, my obedience to the truth. That's how being faithful or not is going to be measured, not in how I felt, but what I did and what I said. I'll finish right here. Hebrews chapter 11, and this will be the end here, I promise you. Hebrews chapter 11. Actually, Hebrews chapter 12. This will be the focus, because what it really comes down to. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That's our mission that we're on as ambassadors, as children of God, as salt and light, that race that's before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, supreme authority, endured the cross, despised the shame, stepped in the gap, interposed for us against the judgment of God, against sin. And he's now sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. That's also about authority. The right hand is a position of authority. And so he sits beside God the Father, the giver, as Jesus Christ, who to whom all was given, and who was our interceder, and stepped in the gap for us. That's where he sits now. And it says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and grow faint in your minds. Because we're in a battle. We're in a race. It takes a lot. Then verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So should we resist that which is evil? Absolutely we should. If we don't, we don't know the truth. But have and will we ever be able to resist and strive against sin? Resist tyranny, however it may be. That's like any excess of anybody in position of authority doing that which is against what God says. Really, will any of us ever strive to the point of that we've resisted unto blood, striving against sin? We should, but not like Christ. Submit to God and place authority. Place ourselves under authority in all things. In all of our aspects of our life, we should know at any one point in time who's your authority. If you're on the job, you ought to say, who's your authority? If you're on the home, who's your authority? Every one of us should ask that question. Submit to God and then place ourselves under authority. 2, speak truth and righteousness. Don't refrain our mouth, or as Psalm 49:10 says, hold it in our heart. Or keep our mouth shut. 3, resist the evil, striving against sin. Because it's our duty. And it's the natural result of speaking truth and righteousness. And 4, keep in mind our model, who is Jesus Christ, the supreme authority, who interposed, bore the shame, paid the penalty for our sins, because that's the purpose of pursuing the truth. Jesus pursued and interposed. Supreme authority humbled himself so that we could have spiritual freedom. Without spiritual freedom, there can never be civil freedom. And so when we oppose the evil and we pursue the truth, it should be how we view the pursuing of freedom, the souls of men. We want them to come to Christ who can set them free. And then when that happens, then you can have civil freedom, which God says, when you do what I say, I will bless you and make your nation and your people to prosper. That's how it all connects. That's where we are, and that's where we should be today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful, O Lord, that you've given us, again, the plan. It's here. We just have real difficulty at times doing enough work to look at it and then faith do it. Lord, I would pray that as we have been blessed to be together here this morning, that something that would have been said would be an encouragement to those that are here today. And Lord, that you would do a work in all of our hearts. Nothing may have been new to some people here. But as you've told Timothy, I put you in remembrance. Some things we just need to be reminded of. Some things is new. We just pray, Lord, that you would take this truth, burn it into our heart, give us backbones of steel and courage to speak forth the truth, understanding the results are not up to us. They're up to you. But to communicate faithfully, right motive, right goal, that is our duty. Lord, we thank you for being such a great God. In Jesus' name, amen.